Well, hello, Christ the Rock. Hello, church family. My name's Joel. I'm one of the teaching pastors at Christ the Rock. And I'm coming to you from an empty worship center right now, and I'm filming this on a Thursday night at about 9:30 because it's the only time that we can film this. So it feels a little weird, I'm not going to lie. There's no faces in here. In fact, it's actually more sad than it is weird because I long to be with you. I really long to see your faces out here. I long to shake a hand and give a hug and just to be around people. This is really hard and this is really sad. I just haven't experienced anything like this in my life. And I long for the time when we can get back together and praise God in this space as a church. And that day is going to come because God's bigger than the coronavirus and he's going to overcome this thing. And the day is going to come when we're again in this room filling this space with praise and worship and opening God's word. But for now, this is what we have to do. So I want to ask you to continue to participate in these formats and the things that we're doing, like the Facebook live watch parties and the fireside chats that we do after, and engage with that. You can all day long from 8:45 to after 12, find ways to interact with pastors and others around what we do on Sunday. So I hope you do that. We decided to continue to preach God's word together. We're going to keep bringing services every week, and we've decided to continue to do this particular series that we're doing, which is studying the temptations of Jesus. And this entire series is part of a larger preaching focus of abiding in Jesus, which I am so grateful for. The whole year we've been talking about learning about how to abide in Jesus. And the reason we're doing that is because Christ said that we must stay connected to him. And at a time like this, when our world has just gone crazy, I mean, we have to be able to stay connected to Jesus, to abide in Christ and stay connected. What Jesus said is, he said, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so right now as a church, God's inviting us to put our best efforts into abiding in him, not worrying, not fretting. And part of abiding in Jesus is understanding and identifying the temptations the enemy uses to cut us off from dependence on Jesus and not abiding in him. And that's what we're learning in this series. Now, there seems to be three primary temptations that the devil comes at us with, three primary temptations that he tries to lead us away from abiding in Jesus. And all three of these temptations have to do with our core identity. And so what he does is he tempts us in the areas of our security, significance, and belonging. Ben introduced these last week. Another way of looking at these identities is to think and believe that I am what I have, I am what I do, and I am what other people think of me. And these temptations, the devil's been using them from the beginning. We see this pattern in the Bible all the way back to the beginning with Eve, where the serpent comes and tempts Eve with these exact same three things. And at the end of the Bible, 1 John talks about these things being called the things of the world. Things that are in the world, and he calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they show up most clearly in the story of Jesus being tempted in the desert. And so we're going to look at what we've been studying is the temptation of Jesus in the desert. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to study this temptation in the desert. Now, the temptation doesn't begin in the desert. It begins actually back at his baptism. So Jesus, when he begins his public ministry, he goes to his cousin John, and he's baptized. And when he comes out of the water, God confers on him. He reveals to Jesus his truest identity, and to Jesus and to the whole world. And this is what he says. The sky opens up, and God speaks to him and says, "This is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Now, these are words every child longs to hear from their father, because in those words are all the core longings that Jesus would have for security, belonging, and significance. And so when Jesus starts his ministry, he knows that he's secure in the Father's love, he's significant because his Father's pleased with him, and he belonged to the family of God. And then immediately after the baptism, after getting this identity put on him, he's whisked by the Holy Spirit into the desert for 40 days, which is a little strange, but that's how God prepares him for his ministry. And so for 40 days, he fasts, he's silent, and he's alone. And that, at the end of that, after 40 days, the devil, that's when the devil comes and tempts him in these core areas. So he doesn't come to him at the beginning. He comes to him when he's most vulnerable, when he's at the end of this time, when he's really hungry and he's alone and nobody sees him. And that's what the devil does. He doesn't come to us just when we're feeling good. The primary way he comes to us is when we're struggling and when we're vulnerable, like a lot of us are right now in this season with this coronavirus thing rocking our world. That's when the devil comes. And what we're studying in this series is how Jesus responds to the temptation of the devil. And we're learning about how that helps us resist his temptations. So last week, Ben talked about false security, or the temptation to believe I am what I have. And this week, I'm going to talk about the longing we have for significance and the false temptation to believe I am what I do. And I think this is an especially timely message for all of us right now, because all the things that we find our significance and all the things we do to find our significance, we can't do many of them right now, right? So if you're an athlete, there's no games for you to play. There's no practices. If you're a musician, there's no concerts. If you're an actor, there's no stage. Nobody's coming. And if your identity's in your job, you're probably not working the same way you used to work. And you might not even, there might not be a job for you when this thing is over. Who knows? Our whole worlds are rocked right now. And so if your identity is in what you do, if it's tied to that, you might be in chaos right now. Chaos mode, because the world's coming unraveled all around you. And what God wants you to know today, what I want you to know today, is that you are more than what you do. That you're a child of God, that you're fully pleasing, and you're deeply loved by your Father. That's who you are. That's your core identity. And the devil doesn't want you to believe it. He wants you to find your significance in what you do. And so what we're going to study today is why it's so dangerous to find your security in what you do. And so I'm going to talk about the dangers of this with the idea of a couple cores. So the core temptation, core sin, core lie of this temptation. And so I want to start with the core temptation of false significance. And the core temptation of false significance is comparison. The devil loves it when we play the comparison game. He loves it because comparison's a killer. He loves it when we compare ourselves to one another, because he knows then we're not finding our security and significance in him. We're finding it in something else. See, what security does is it pits us against one another. So it says you're either better or worse than these other people. And when we play that security game, we base our significance on other people. All right? We find it in comparison to other people, and that brings all kinds of pain and misery into our life. It really does. It's awful, an awful thing to do to ourselves. Teddy Roosevelt is credited with saying this. He said, comparison is the thief of joy. And I think he's right. I really do. I did some research as I was preparing this. I read this article in Psychology Today. And it said that as much as 10% of the average person's thought every day goes towards comparison. Can you just imagine all the pain and suffering that come into our life because we're thinking about where we are on that ladder? It's an awful, awful thing. And I'm no stranger to it. I've been playing the comparison game my whole life. I can think of instances almost every single day that I think that way. But there's one thing, one story in particular that stands out with me, and it's from a time when I was in high school. I went to a party at my senior year at the house of a girl that I thought was kind of cute, and I wanted to impress her. I wanted to, you know, I wanted her to notice me. And I hung out at the party for an hour, and I wasn't getting real far. And then all of a sudden, group of young guys, juniors, comes walking in, and one of the guys is particularly popular and accomplished and good-looking. And the minute this guy walks into the party, the whole vibe changes. All the girls all of a sudden start chatting, like, oh, guess who's here? So-and-so just showed up. And they start swooning. I'm not kidding. Like it's like nobody else was at the party while this guy was here. I mean, everything, all the attention went to this guy. And so for about an hour, that's what was happening. And I remember thinking, I hope this guy leaves. And after an hour, he did. He breezed out of there. And I'm like, all right, good. Beat it, nerd. Get out of here. I don't want this guy here anymore. And I thought it would end with that. Well, the girls, they couldn't stop talking about this guy. And so they said, go get your yearbook. And I'm not kidding you. They got the yearbook out. And in the back, it says every reference of where this guy is. And they looked up every single reference where this guy was. So, well, he's on the baseball team, and he was on the football team, and oh, isn't he so handsome in his picture? He's so cute, and they just kept talking about him. I remember thinking, hey, ladies, we've done things too. There's other guys here, but the ladies didn't care at all about us. They didn't notice at all, us fellas at all, including me, and I remember how that made me feel. I remember feeling so small and insignificant, and I hated the way I felt. And I remember thinking to myself, I want to be like that guy. And I remember thinking, making almost a vow, like, I've got to do more to get noticed so that I can be more like that guy. And so that's one of the core. Those of us who struggle with significance, all right, one of the core questions we ask ourselves is this: have I done enough? Have I done enough? It's one of the core questions. And if you're playing the comparison game, the answer is no. No, you haven't done enough. You're not enough. You haven't done enough. You haven't worked hard enough. No, you haven't, because there's always more you can do. There's always somebody a little bigger, a little better than you. The devil wants you on that hamster wheel, chasing after the illusion that you're going to someday be the most significant person that walks in a room. That's what the devil wants you to be doing. That's where he wants you to go. And if I can be honest, of all the three lies that we're looking at in this series, this is the one that I've struggled with the most. This one in particular. And I was reminded of that when I started writing this sermon. So it was last Tuesday, I sat down, and the story of that guy that I just told you about in high school, he pops in my head, and I think, you know what, I'm going to Facebook stalk him. I wonder where he's at these days. And so I get on my computer, I get on Facebook, I type in his name, I find him right away, I'll be honest, I was hoping to find somebody who looked a little more like Homer Simpson than Brad Pitt, and, you know, kind of fat and bald and relatively unsuccessful. And when I clicked on his picture, that is not what I found. This guy, not kidding you, he's at the helm of a sailboat, like a yacht. Okay, he's just cruising along, and he's not just sailing anywhere. He's in San Francisco Bay. He's got this family behind him. He's dressed in really nice clothing, and I click on what he's been doing. Went to medical school. He's got this string of incredibly successful jobs, and now he works for a bioengineering firm in San Francisco. He's probably inventing the cure to the coronavirus right now. I mean, he's just everything going for him. And you know what? You look good. You know, he looked better than he did in high school. He's got this little swoopy bang thing going on, like a boy band kind of good looks thing going, and he's in good shape. And so he looks great. He's rich. He's got his life going for him. And as I'm watching all this go down, I'm feeling these two emotions kind of flare up in me: guilt and envy. That's what I'm feeling. And so those are the two core emotions, two core sins that come along with significance. So the core sins of significance are guilt and envy. And so I'm Facebook stalking this guy, and I'm feeling envy. I'm like, that guy's life looks better than my life. I'd like to think mine's better than that, but his life looks great, and I'm feeling these just green with envy. And I'm writing this sermon. And then I start to ask the question, I'm like, have I just not done enough? Like, what did I miss? Did I not work hard enough, go to the right school? And I'm tempted to think, like, I'm just feeling this guilt that, did I even try? And maybe I'm starting to think that I haven't. And underneath all of that stuff is just little feelings of shame bubbling up. I'm wrestling with all this stuff. And then I realize, as I'm thinking this all happening in my basement on a Tuesday morning as I'm writing this, that I am playing the exact game the devil wants me to play. That's what he wants me to do. That's the game he wants me to play, and I'm playing it. And when we play this game, we're fooled into believing the core lie of significance, which is, I am what I do. The core lie of significance is, we are what we do. That's what the devil wants us to believe, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's a horrible thing to believe. Because the silent message is, you can only be happy once you've accomplished enough to feel significant. You see, the significance program for happiness is power, control, and achievement. That's what the devil wants you chasing after. So we structure all of our lives around achieving power, control, and achievement. All of our talent and energy goes right into that. And before we know it, that's the driving force behind our entire lives, and we often don't even realize it. So how do you know if significance is at play in your life? How do you know? You know, let me ask you a few questions. Wrestle with this with me. Have you ever thought something like, I need to make a name for myself? I want to change the world, or I'm going to accomplish great things. I'm not saying those are bad. Those are often good things, but have you ever stopped and go, why you got to make a name for yourself? You know, why do you have to change the world? Why do you have to be such a big deal? You ever check your motives? Is that more about you or more about God? What's behind that? Do you burn with envy when somebody gets recognition and you don't? You just go, oh, can't stand that. Do you struggle to be happy for people when they get a promotion, get better grades than you, lose weight, look better? Do you struggle to be happy for people who are doing better than you? Is there someone in your life you just don't like because they always seem to be doing better than you? Like you just can't stand them. You go, I don't like them. Never did anything to me. I just don't like them because they just do better than you. Do you have to be the best at everything you do? If you can't be good at it or the best, you don't even do it. If you say yes to any of those, one or any of those, you might be struggling with significance. Now, let me share a story, a concrete example of what this looks like in just everyday life. Actually, it's a pretty extreme example, but it applies, okay? I want to take you back to 2012, to the Summer Olympics. There was a gymnast in there named Michaela Maroney, and she was predicted to be the gold medal winner in the vault, and she was. She was really good. She was probably the best one at it, and she did great. She was leading after all of her first jumps. She comes to the last one and stumbles just a little bit. Not so much to be out of the medal contention, but she missed gold. And when she got silver, she played the part of a good sport. And she went out there and, you know, said all the right things and acted like she was happy about it. But that's not what was going on in her heart. So when she got up on the podium and the medal ceremony actually comes around, they're putting the medals around the necks of the winners. Then when they get to her, they put the silver medal on, they put the gold medal on, and they play the national anthem for the person who won. And her face betrays her. It spawned 10,000 memes. You might have seen this. Her face, her mouth just goes a little like this, a little crooked, and she goes, And the camera catches it, and it's fascinating. This is what it looks like. Now, obviously, she is not satisfied with a silver medal. That wasn't good enough for her. And you might think, what a spoiled little brat. Like, how could she act like that? She just won a silver medal. Like, how many girls would give their left arm to win a silver medal? Not good enough for this girl. What a little snot. Well, let me encourage you not to be too judgmental. Okay? It turns out almost all silver medalists feel that way. And the core emotion she's feeling is the same core emotion that you feel whenever you are envious of somebody who's doing better than you or you have to be the best. Same core emotion right there. 1 John 2:16 calls this temptation, the pride of life. Eugene Peterson, he interprets this to be wanting to be in control, but Dallas Willard straight up just simply calls it the will to dominate. That's what's at the core of this, and that's the temptation that the devil brings to Jesus in the desert. That's what the devil comes to Jesus with. Now, let's look at what this little interaction looks like. So again, look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew tells us that the devil took Jesus up to a high point on the mountain, and then he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in all their splendor. And all this I will give to you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. And so now you can imagine all these kingdoms splayed out before you. You got Persia and Egypt and Israel, all the wealth, all the riches. And the devil says, that's all yours, Jesus. And you can imagine Jesus too being a little tempted. He might have thought, you know what? I actually be a great king. I'm the Son of God. The world's never seen a ruler or man like me before, I'd be a great king. That's what messiahs do. Why wouldn't he take him up on the offer? Why does Jesus say no? Well, the devil makes kind of an odd request out of Jesus, right? I mean, he says, bow down and worship me. Well, what do you think it meant for Jesus to bow down and worship the devil? Right? Did he want him to dress in black, get a pentagram tattoo, and sing goth music praise to Jesus, right? Is that what he was looking for? I bet the devil would get a kick out of that, but that's not what he was looking for. That's not what this temptation was about. The temptation was far more sinister, much worse than that. See, what the devil was tempting Jesus to do was to become great or become a king the devil's way, not God's way. They wanted Jesus to become great. He knew he'd become a king. He was playing right into Jesus' calling, but become great my way, not God's way. That was the temptation. Now, how do you think the devil would have Jesus assume power? What's he really inviting him into? Well, how have all leaders throughout all history assumed power? Violent force. That's what they did. And so what the devil is tempting Jesus to do is seize control. I'll work with you. You're powerful. Seize control through violent force and control. You can do that. And you know what? The devil knew that Jesus had the power to do it. He knew he's backing the right guy. Jesus could call down legions of angels to do whatever he wanted to. And so that's what the temptation of false significance actually looks like. It looks like becoming great or taking control your way in your own strength apart from God. Again, let me say it again. Significance looks like this. You want to become great and take control your way in your strength apart from God. That's what the devil's offering Jesus. So how does he respond? What can we learn from Jesus? Here's what Jesus says. He says to the devil, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord God and serve him only." Now get away from me. The Bible says, he just quotes the word of God, worship God, serve him only. Well, what does it mean to worship God? It means put him first. Do what he says. Follow God's plan for your life. Just follow what God says and his lead. Well, God's plan for Jesus wasn't for him to become great or become a king through force or with a sword. See, God's plan for Jesus was to become great through the humiliation of a cross. That was God's plan. And Jesus knew that the way of the cross was much harder, far more difficult and painful than the way of the sword or force. You see, you got to understand that the way of the cross meant that Jesus is going to have to say no to the people who love him. When he fed 5,000, they wanted to force him to be king. He had to say to all them, no, can't do it. He had to disappoint all of his disciples who wanted him to be a great political leader so they too could be powerful. He had to say, I'm not going to do that. When Pilate and Herod were trying Jesus, sentencing him to death, accusing him of things, it meant Jesus had to sit there and be silent, couldn't defend himself. And when he's being beaten by Roman guards, he couldn't retaliate. And when he finally got nailed to a cross, and they're mocking him. They're saying, if you're the Son of God, come on down from there. He had to sit and take it. And eventually, he just had to die a horrible death on a cross. You see, and then on top of all that, the cross actually looks like the ultimate fail for the King of the Jews. It's the worst way to go in a lot of ways. It's just because when people looked at him, they hoped in him, and there he is, this guy, he just dies on a cross. What a terrible Messiah they must have thought. He never established an army. He never capitalized on his popularity. And he wasted all of his time training these nobody fishermen to do what he does. And now look at him. He's up there, dead with a couple random bandits on some random Friday. Dead. What a huge failure Jesus must have been to most of people. What people didn't realize about Jesus, though, is that he actually was who he said he was. And he did. He was going to do what he said he would do. And he had faith that God would lift him up in due time. And so we have to understand about Jesus Christ, too, the temptation we feel, he fully felt that on the cross. He felt the full weight of temptation on the cross, the temptation of significance on that cross. I mean, to be tortured and to be killed is one of the ultimate consequences of weakness. It's horrible. What a horrible way to die. And Jesus could have stopped it. When anybody mocked him, when he was in pain, he could have stopped it at any moment. But he didn't. He didn't stop it. He took it. He let the full wrath of God rest on him, come on him for sin, and he died. He never became an earthly king. He just died. And that's good news for us, wasn't it? Because we know how this thing ends. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. God raised him up. He didn't have to raise himself up. God raised him up from the dead. Seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And the Bible says that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And because Christ obeyed God, those of us who are in Christ, this is the good news, can experience a power and significance that doesn't depend on our accomplishments. It doesn't depend on what we do. And so the invitation of Jesus to us is to find our significance in him and his accomplishments, not in ours. The false significance tempts us. You got to do as much as you can. Do everything you can to be great. And it traffics in guilt and envy, motivating us to always do more. We always have to do more. We can never rest in who we are. We're never good enough. It's a hamster wheel that the devil wants us on. You see, and the invitation of Jesus is get off that hamster wheel. You don't have to prove anything. You can rest in the fact that you are my son, you are my daughter, you are fully loved, you are fully pleasing. See, we're significant simply because we're adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Because of him, we're children of God, whom he loves and is well pleased. And this is as true of you as it is of Jesus. And it's one of the most important things you could ever believe. My wife has made it a commitment to instill this belief in my daughters, in my children. I have three. I have a boy, too. But she's made a commitment to instill this in our children. Every night when she tucks them in, she speaks the same words of truth over them because she wants them to have their identity rooted in Christ, nothing else. She doesn't want them chasing after significance. So when she lays them to bed, she has them say these words along with her, and I'd like you to hear them. This is what she says over my children every single night. They're the words she got from her father that she now does with my children. This is what she says. I have great worth apart from my performance, appearance, and others' opinion of me, because Christ gave his life for me and thereby imparted great value to me. I am deeply loved, fully pleasing, totally accepted, and complete in Christ. She speaks those words over my children every night, and it's my prayer that they actually believe them. One of my all-time core prayers is that my children actually believe that's true, and my prayer for you is that you believe it's true. Every single word of that prayer, every single word of that affirmation is true of you. And the sad thing for me is that I know many of us don't believe it. You don't believe it's true. I could say it to you 20 times. I could have you repeat it every day for a month. That doesn't mean you're actually going to believe it. And so I want to end today with some application, because I know these are hard to believe. And so sometimes to change the way we believe, we actually have to change the way we act. And part of abiding in Jesus is to practice some of the same disciplines that he does. We call them spiritual exercises. And Jesus was practicing three of them in the desert, right? Solitude, silence, and fasting. And what happens is when we practice these disciplines, God actually transforms the way we think and believe. And so there's two disciplines that are especially effective at helping us overcome the temptation of significance. Right? There's service and solitude. They're two ways of the cross, right? Not use your words to dominate or control, and then to serve others rather than to be served. And so let's talk about both of them briefly and some ways of practicing them. So first, service. Service is exactly what it sounds like. You put the needs of others ahead of your own needs. And almost nothing that we do, almost no other discipline creates more humility in us, fights against our temptation to be significant than serving others, especially when it's done in secret. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, because of the coronavirus right now, if there's blessings in it, one of the blessings is you have more time, right? You're at home, you're around, you can help. You've got space to help other people. And the other blessing is that there's a lot of people who need help right now. So one of the ways you can serve is let everybody in your neighborhood, your friends, your family know, you know what, I'm available to help. You need help? Call on me. You need something? Call on me. Now, how many of you could just go help out with yard work? If somebody needs an errand run, go run it for them. How many vulnerable people in your neighborhood need help right now? Reach out to them. You can do that. All of us can do that. Another way you can serve is by listening. Call people up you know are struggling, need to connect right now. There's so many lonely people living alone with nobody to connect with. Call them up and just listen. Say, how you doing? How you feeling? Just help them process this. You can do that. We all probably got that one family member that's always behind, never quite caught up with the times. You know what? Give them one of your precious rolls of toilet paper. You probably have a ton of them. Give some of that precious stuff up. In fact, now's not the time to hoard. Now's the time to be generous. Give. Trust God will give you your daily bread. Serve people by giving to them. Give to the church. Give to your neighbors. We got to keep on being generous in this season. And as we serve, as we give, you're going to watch God transform you. Right? He's going to transform your identity from what you do into trusting in him and finding your identity in him. That's how that works. Another great, helpful spiritual exercise that kind of combats our temptation to feel significant, to find our identity in what we do, is silence. Now, this one's hard for extroverts like me. This is really hard, because what silence means is quieting the voices coming in and going out. And I like to listen and I like to talk, so this one's hard for me. It can look like sitting alone in a quiet place. It can also mean refraining from using words, writing, typing, saying, and not using any of them. And by practicing silence, what we do is we eliminate all the other voices in our lives coming in and going out so that God has room to speak to us. And if we listen, if we get past the voices in our head and we actually listen, that's where God's going to speak truth to us. He wants to speak truth to us. Now, a couple ways that you practice silence, now some of you are going to think I'm crazy, is to go dark on social media. And right now, we're all engaged in social media. So what if you went dark? What if you didn't go on there and look at all the crazy news constantly coming in or all the memes other people are posting? And this is especially helpful for those who, you know, you cultivate an image on there. You're trying to keep an image going. Silence makes you go, I'm not going to cultivate that image. I'm not going to pretend to be somebody on there. I'm not. And I'm going to let God speak to me who I am. Another way we can do it is in conversations, regular conversations. Don't share your success stories. Don't always share the great things about you. Don't one-up people. Just try not to. If somebody's telling a great story, go, good for you. You don't have to top that. Another one for me, what about hiding your trophies and your diplomas? You know, that's one thing I felt like I had to do when I got out of seminary. I wanted people to see my diploma. So I thought, you know, I felt significant because I went to a certain school and have this degree. And so for 10 years, I felt like God said, don't hang that up. I left it in my basement so only I could see it. And so what silence does then is it just allows us to quiet all those voices so God can speak truth to us, tell us who we truly are. And again, this is the truth. This is what I want to leave you with today. The truth about you is you are not what you do. You're a child of God who's deeply loved and fully pleasing to your Father. And you don't have to do anything to earn that. You matter simply because Christ died for you and imparted great value to you. God values you as you are. And I want you to hear as we end today, the last thing I want you to hear today are the words of the affirmation that my wife speaks over my children every single night. And I want, my prayer is that you believe they're true of you. And what I'm going to do is I'm not going to read them over you. My children are. I've recorded them saying this affirmation. And I'm not doing it because I think it's cute. I want you to do it because my prayer is that you'd believe this is true of you with a childlike innocence. The Bible says, believe like a child. I want you to hear it from children, and I want you to believe that it's true of you. And so as you hear this, my prayer is that you believe it is true of you. Let's listen.